Hello and welcome to our site as we continue our meditations in the book of James in the New Testament. Our theme today, the power of words, the power of words. And please have your Bible handy and keep your Bible open as we look at the scripture now that we're going to consider this morning. It's found in the letter of James and reading from verse 11 through to the end of the chapter, verse 17. James chapter 4. Reading from verse 11 through to verse 17, I'm reading as usual from the New International Version. Verse 11 of chapter 4 of James. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you brag and boast. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Just so far, and may God bless his word to us as we consider this passage of scripture today. Walter Wongren, in his collection of short stories, Ragman and Other Cries of Faith, begins one of his stories with what seems to be a lesson in entomology, the study of insects, specifically spiders here. But he surprisingly turns it into an unforgettable metaphor of spiritual truth. He explains that a female spider is often a widow for embarrassing reasons. She regularly eats those who come her way. Lonely suitors and visitors alike quickly become corpses that her dining room is like a morgue. A visiting fly, having become captive, will be granted the illusion of wholeness, but she will have drunk its insides so that he has become his own hollow casket. Not a pleasant thought, especially if you have a touch of arachnophobia, as I do. The reason for this macabre procedure is that the spider has no stomach, and so is incapable of digesting anything within her. Through tiny punctures, she injects her digestive juices into a fly, so that his insides are broken down and turned into a warm soup. This soup she swills, says Wongren, as he makes the point, even as most of us swill souls of one another after having cooked them in various enzymes like guilt, humiliations, subjectives, cruel love. There are a number of fine acidic mixes, and some of us are so skilled with the hypodermic word that our dear ones continue to sit up and smile quite as though they were still alive. This is a gruesome but effective metaphor to describe the destructive power of evilly intended words. In our evil world, countless lives are dissolved and sucked empty by another's words. This evil the Holy Spirit addresses through James in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4. Take a look at them again. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you? Who are you to judge your neighbor? Slander can be defined as malicious speech that is untrue. But James's command actually covers any such speech, any speech that runs another person down. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were good at that. Talking others down and talking down to others are not spiritual gifts. They are cutting swords, often the swords of the self-righteous who are blind to their own faults. Such behavior was often found in the early church, just as it is found in churches today. And James condemns it outright, saying, "Brothers, you ought not to speak against one another." He argues that when you do, you are elevating yourself. In fact, elevating yourself above divine law, the divine law of love. You are judging your neighbor instead of loving your neighbor, like the law commands. The Christian is to be discerning, yes, but characterized by a judgmental spirit? No. We are not to be critical and censorious of a fellow brother or sister, passing judgments on them that run them down. When we do that, James's verdict is that we are setting ourselves above the second commandment, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and therefore we are setting ourselves above God himself. We become like Tolstoy, who said he was God's older brother. Brothers and sisters, we are not to play mind games with Mount Sinai or Mount Calvary. We are not to play mind games with the Ten Commandments or the cross, with the God of the law and the God of selfless love. The Pharisee who prayed in the temple in the presence of the tax collector even did this in his public prayer, declared to his audience that he wasn't like other sinners, and especially like the tax collector at the back. That's a trumpish thing to do, if I may say so. Elevate yourself by bruising the heads of those you walk over with hobnail boots. Verse 12, James points out the only lawgiver around in this universe is God himself. He's the only one fit to be judge. He alone is able to save and destroy. In his hands, in other words, are the issues of life and death, the destinies of people and of nations. So who are you to judge your neighbor? James's logic, as always, is very simple, though not simplistic. He is saying, don't try and take God's place and do his work for him. Leave all judgment to God. Back to Wongren in his story of the mother spider, he points out that when there is a famine of her own offspring and no flies to eat, the spider's digestive juices consume her own body until she dies. The way of life that brought her life in the end brings her death. She in the end is killed by her own devouring ways. So it will be for those who devour others by their judgmental spirit and their hurtful words. Thank God we have a Savior who was consumed on the cross in the acids of our own sins. And now we who eat of his flesh and drink of his blood have eternal life. The words of Jesus in John chapter 6, verses 53 and 54. We Christians now have the life of Christ in us. How can we trade then in slander, innuendo, criticism, judgment, and the put-down, devouring others with our words? Let us, by the grace of God, as Peter says, not retaliate or make threats to get even when we ourselves are on the receiving end of insult or misrepresentation, but simply rather entrust ourselves to the one who judges truly. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Judge not, that you be not judged." Like that spider, in the end, our very words, our very deeds, that we find, or we think, give us life, are the very things that consume us and bring about death. Now James shifts gears in verses 13 to 17 to show that not only are we unqualified and incapable of being judges of one another, we are not in control of life itself. God alone is judge and God alone is master of our destiny. Our grandiose plans and dreams come to an end tomorrow. Our boasting can explode in a moment, like a pricked balloon. Let me share Chuck Colson's brilliant analysis of the United Nations. The United Nations complex sits on 16 acres of New York City's choicest real estate. Some of you I know have been there and have seen the United Nations building, bordering the East River in Manhattan. The lean, immense Secretariat building rises into the sky, the sun reflecting off its window walls. Bright flags of the nations of the world fly in the breezes off the river. The most prominent is the blue and white United Nations flag, its two white reeds of olive branches surrounding the world. A visitor is immediately struck by the grandeur of the building, stirred by the sight of dignitaries stepping out of black limousines to cross the massive plaza. He realizes that if this place represents the powers of the world, one might well want to see the place of worship, where the nations bow before the one under whose rule they govern. The information personnel are bemused. The chapel? We don't have a chapel. If there is one, I believe it's across the street. The visitor darts across the thoroughfare, dodging New York taxis, and successfully arrives at the opposite building's security clearance desk. "Well, there's a chapel here," responds the officer, "but it's not associated with the UN. He thumbs through a directory. "Oh, I see. All right, here it is. It's across the street. Tell them you're looking for the meditation room." Again, the visitor dashes across the pavement. An attendant tells him the room is not open to the public. It's a non-essential area, and there's been a personnel cutback. But a security guard will escort the visitor through long, crowded hallways and swinging glass doors. Again, there's the pervasive sense of weighty matters being discussed in the noble pursuit of world peace. The guide pauses at an unmarked door. He unlocks it and gingerly pushes it open. The small room is devoid of people or decoration. The walls are stark white. There are no windows. A few wicker stools round a large square rock at the centre of the room. It's very quiet. But there is no altar, no rug, no vase, no candle, or symbol of any types of religious worship. Lights in the ceiling create bright spots of illumination on the front wall. One focuses on a piece of modern art, steel squares and ovals. Beyond the abstract shapes, there's nothing in those bright circles of light. They are focused on a void, and it is in that void that the visitor suddenly sees the soul of the brave new world. So writes Charles Colson as he brilliantly underscores the view of God which lies at the heart of the secular world today. The nations have come together for a noble pursuit, the peace and prosperity of all mankind, without any reference to God. Indeed, there's a calculated indifference to God, even a skepticism about his existence. Our brave, new, pleasure-dominated, pleasure-seeking world is increasingly filled with people who live their lives with no reference to God. Late Ravi Zacharias continues, "So pervasive is our culture's arrogant independence of God that even many Christians attend church, marry, choose their vocations, have children, buy and sell homes, expand their portfolios, and numbly ride the currents of culture without any substantial reference to the will of God." James then tells us what we must not say as we plan our lives and what we must say. Verse 13 is aimed at the merchants in the congregation who mapped out their profit-making journeys with no reference to God at all. They were Christians, yes, but dominated by the cares of making a living. That made them self-assured, self-made men and women, living as though the world is all there is. If they prayed at all, it was to ask God to bless their plans. James says in verse 13, "Now listen, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money.' Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. They were so like us, so like what we teach our children to be like, if we're not careful. Make sure you make a good living. Not godliness is the way to make a real life. We can so easily be Christian in name only, living like practical atheists whose God is about as irrelevant to our plans as he is at the heart of the United Nations in New York. Once again, James thunders forth with powerful spiritual logic. Verse 14. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. COVID-19 has shown the world that we really have little or no control over our destiny. Over 1 million people have died this year who didn't plan to die in 2020. More people will die next year. I wonder if you or I might be one of them. Be careful what you say, says James. Don't let your speech be arrogant and presumptuous. It is presumptuous to think you'll live as long as you please. It is presumptuous to think you can make whatever plans you like and they will succeed. It is presumptuous to think we can set out to make a pile of money and it will happen. We don't even know what tomorrow will bring. Life can vanish in a moment, like a mist. Your fortune can vanish in a moment. Your job can vanish in a moment. Your health can vanish in a moment, as many in this past year have found. We're not the masters of our destiny that we think we are. So James tells us what we must say. God is control, as in control, so rather say, Lord willing, I'm going to go there or achieve this. If the Lord wills, is a helpful suffix to add to all of our planning. After all, it is an evil thing to boast and brag anyway, says James. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil, he says in verse 16. It is said that long ago, when an Eastern emperor was crowned at Constantinople, the royal mason would set before his majesty a certain number of marble slabs, one of which he was to choose there and then for his tombstone. He was to remember his funeral at the time of his elevation to the throne, for his life was as temporary as that of his slaves. The Puritans used to fill their speech with the words Deo volente, if God wills. James's parishioners needed to do the same. You'll remember, if you know your Bible and Old Testament history, that at the zenith of Babylon's power, Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that the hard way. Successful pastors need to learn it too, as they build their mega churches. Speaking of God's will, is there something God may be asking of you or me today, as we bring this little meditation to a close? If so, would we be willing? For as the final verse in the chapter says, anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So there we have it, the power of words, the uncertainty of life. James links these things together in his letter. He cautions us today to be careful of the way we use words. They can kill or nourish life. They can wound or heal. They can even shape our future. As Chris Tigreen points out, and I quote, the script that plays in minds, in our minds and out on our tongues can have major consequences. With our words, we can shape the circumstances of our life, making the outcome negative or positive. With our words, we can build faith or we can destroy it. We can build relationships or we can tear them down. Your inward life will shape your outward life. Your words will influence the way your life plays out. So let the truths of Scripture dominate the script of your life. Let the truths of Scripture dominate the script of your life. Seek to live according to the Scriptures. And let your words, as the scripture says, always be seasoned with grace. For the power of life and death is in the tongue. And then let Deo Volente be the suffix for all of your planning, if the Lord wills. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up. That verse from James just about sums it all up. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will lift you up. Be humble enough to consider the words that swirl around in your mind and that find expression on your tongue. And be humble enough in all of your planning and in all of your ambition, all your dreams and desires and visions. Be humble enough to say, Deo Volente, if the Lord wills. Let's bow together in prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you once again for the directness of James, who really gets in our face, Lord, when he writes to us in this letter. And we thank you that his words are as relevant to us today in the 21st century as they were to the churches in the first century. And so we pray for your divine grace to enable us to live according to the scriptures, to have the mind of Christ, so that our words are Christ-like. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to become more and more like Jesus in the way we live, in the words we speak, and in the way we speak them. Set a watch over our mouths and guard the door to our tongues, we pray, and grant that our words may always be seasoned with grace. We thank you for the power of words, and we pray that you'd help us to use our words wisely, that we will not tear down but build up, that we will not criticize but encourage, that we will not judge but strengthen and affirm. And then, our Father, we thank you that you have a will, a plan, and a purpose for our lives, and help us to humbly and gladly submit all of our plans to you. For your word clearly teaches that if we submit our plans to the Lord, they will succeed. And so once again this morning, we humbly bow before you, recognizing that we are the sinners who have broken your commandments. Help us not to play games with Mount Sinai. We recognize, as we humble ourselves before you once again, that we are the sinners for whom Christ died. May we not play mind games with Mount Calvary, with Golgotha, the place where Jesus died for our sins. Thank you, Father, that if we confess our sins of thought, of word, and of deed, you are faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we pray that as we come before you once again this morning in contrition and humility and repentance, recognizing our desperate need of your grace moment by moment and day by day, as we cast ourselves upon your mercy and kindness, we pray, cleanse us anew, fill us anew, and use us anew as we commit our lives to you for the new week ahead, and indeed for all the weeks ahead. We thank you, our Father, that as we come so swiftly to the end of another year, a strange year that has been dominated by the coronavirus and its effects, we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have been faithful to us. We praise you for the constancy of your love, the blessings of your presence, your peace that reigns within our hearts, your divine protection, your mighty power that is at work within us through the Holy Spirit. And we thank you for the outworking of your divine purpose, that even as we forget the past and move forward to what lies ahead of us, we can know that you are at work in everything for the good of those who love you. May we not miss your will, but grant that your will may be done in our lives, day by day, as we commit ourselves to you with thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus. now to him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and for evermore. Amen.